Morning, everyone. Yeah, I just want to greet you all in Jesus' name. So grateful to be here this morning. Such a blessing to be able to be on this side of the border and visit with you all again. It's different when you know you're stuck out there and you can't cross and see your brothers and sisters. That just makes your heart want to you come here all the more. It makes our hearts just cling all the more when we're together again, too. And so, yeah, it's just a real blessing to be able to visit with you all and spend our last day here. Just worshiping with you and looking forward to having the fellowship also. This morning, I have a message for us all. And the message is the ransom that God has given for us. And so we're going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to start in verses 10. And I should just introduce myself, too. I know the brother introduced us. My name is Ben Nelson, but I'm here also with my wife, Samantha, and my three daughters, Lydia and Tirza and Sophia. And we are from Brother Henry Clausen's congregation in Comber, Ontario. It's about 3 hours from here, so it's not too far. But so they send their greetings, and we too greet you. So Deuteronomy 8, verse 10, it says there, "When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full," thank you, young man, "and hast built goodly houses, and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions, and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end." So looking at these verses, we see that mankind has a problem. And our problem is this, that when things go well with us, then we have a tendency to lift ourselves up with pride. We begin thinking that we are the ones who have made ourselves to prosper. We are the ones who have made ourselves, gotten ourselves wealth, or been able to get ourselves to a point where we can build goodly houses and provide wealth for our families and all that. And we forget about the Lord our God. We forget that any form of prosperity or any form of advancement or any form of progression or any form of getting somewhere in life has everything to do with an Almighty God who provides and who gives us of His abundance. And we forget that it's He who sets up kingdoms and that it's He who tears down kingdoms. And we forget that. And so God, in His mercy, He will begin to take things away from us. He will cause us to experience humility. He will cause us to come across situations, and He'll allow situations into our lives that will hurt, that will cause anxieties, that will cause pains, that will cause suffering. Not for our destruction, what the verse says to do us good at our latter end. To bring us to a point where we can no longer trust in ourselves, where we can no longer trust in our own strengths, in our own accomplishments, in our own achievements. That is God's purpose. In hopes that we will seek for something else, something higher, something better, something worth living for, something more than just temporal stuff. He wants us to turn to Him in humility and in repentance so that we can be blessed by God Himself. So man has a problem, but God has a solution. And man doesn't like God's solution. The natural man doesn't like to be humbled. He doesn't like to experience hard things. But I'm so glad that God took me through a valley of humility just over a decade ago, when He took a prideful young man, full of himself, and started tearing his kingdom down. And started bringing me to a point where I was desperate, I was dependent, and I was humble. And I appreciate that picture that you gave there, Brother Brian. Three things we need, and God will bring us to that point. And it's His way of drawing us. And no one here can share a testimony without having experienced that. Those of you who have been born again, you'd come up here and share your testimony. And if it was a genuine conversion, you'd tell us how God took you from your prideful state, from your ignorant state, from your arrogant state, and He brought you low until you became like dust. Then He breathed on you, and He picked you up. And I trust that's so for all those that have been born again, and for those that haven't, then you know the answer. God will work in you if you would only heed His calling. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, and we thank You so much for having done the work in our lives, Lord. Thank You so much for having brought so many of us through a valley of humility and only to do us good at our latter end, Lord. And we've seen it, we've experienced it, and Lord, we pray that You would take us deeper and farther in our walk with You. Lord, I pray that You would take my few feeble words here and magnify them. And may they be edifying words to this congregation here. May You bless each one who hears. We pray for Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to backtrack a little bit. Man's problem and God's solution. And we're going to go back, and the young man who did the children's lesson read out of Genesis chapter 3 this morning, and I want to do the same. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. We're going to look at man's fall, man's problem. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant for the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest me to be with, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, and in thy conception and in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And Adam called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. That's as far as we'll read. So we have here man's problem, the fall, the curse of sin that's been brought upon all of us because of Adam's sin. And I'd like to go back now a little bit further yet. If we would read Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we would read of the beginning of God's creation. And the young man did it here this morning. And on day one, God said, "Let there be light." God created the light on day one. And he created the light before he made the sun, moon, and stars. And on day two, he created the heavens. He separated the waters above from the waters below, and created a heavens, and there was the firmament. And everything we see, the sky, the universe that was created on day two. And on day three, God created the earth and the vegetation. And on day four, he created the sun, moon, and stars. And I'm not a real intellectual fella, but I know there's probably some in here. You could expound on the universe. You could expound and you could blow our minds at all of what God has done. And I did a little bit of study in myself on the magnificence of God's creation, specifically the universe of the sun, moon, and stars. And as I was looking, I actually found out that you can actually buy a star. How many of you knew that? You could actually buy a star, and for $30 you can buy a star. Seems pretty cheap to buy a star. But that is for a cheap one, not a very bright one. But you can also buy a nice star for $50. Maybe a little bit of a brighter one. And if some of you had an anniversary or for some of you couples, you can buy a binary star, two of them together, for $90. And you can register your name to it, and you can name the stars whatever you want, and they're your stars. You know, some of these stars are far greater than our sun, far greater than our earth, and for $90. You ever heard of supply and demand? According to the supply, according to how much there is, and according to the demand that there is for this particular product, so is the price. It's supply and demand. In our town, we have a realtor, and her slogan is location, location, location. What makes a property valuable? Location. And so, considering these, then we might come to a conclusion why it'd be so cheap to buy a whole star. But thinking about supply and demand, Did you know that there's 11 trillion stars for each person in the world? Supply and demand. 11 trillion for each person that they know about. And that's not about the ones that they don't know about. That's just what they know about. And that's why I guess I came to a conclusion why Starland was so cheap. But studying the stars again, did you know most of the stars we can see, they're about 5,000 light years away? Some of them are millions of light years away. Do we understand that? So that means if a star burns out, 5,000 years later, we'll see that it burnt out. It's a mighty thing that the Lord God has done. It's a mighty thing. And I was amazed a number of years ago when I read Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and I came to see some of the reasons why God made the stars, the vast array of stars, and some of the reasons were they seemed so almost insignificant, but He made this mighty marvel of creation for such insignificant reasons, I would say. But Genesis 1:14 says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so." And I read that and I had to think, all that work just so that we can have seasons and just so that we can have lights? And then I had to remember again, it wasn't that much work for God. For our God, He didn't even have to snap His finger. He spoke. And I don't have the account here, but somewhere in the scriptures it says, and He made the stars also. It's like, oh yeah, I did that too. We serve a mighty God. And I believe there's another reason, and we see it in the scriptures, why God created the universe the way He did. I wonder how many proud and boastful men would look at the universe in all its splendor and all its glory and all its majesty and be blown away at it and thereby become humbled at how little they actually are. I can tell you of a man who got born again because he looked at the moon and he marveled at it. And it came into his mind who the Creator must be and how little he was in that perspective. So yes, there's more reasons than just that. Psalm 8:3, David says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor." You know, we could spend an eternity talking about what God did on day four, but we don't have time. We don't have time to spend an eternity talking about what God did on day four. I realize that there's not even much time today for the rest of the sermon. We're going to have to move on. But on day five, God created the creatures of the earth. He created the animals, everything from the elephants to the ants. He created the birds and the fowls of the air, everything from the eagles to the hummingbirds. He created the creatures in the sea, everything from the whales to the minnows. But on day six was something very special. And we just looked at Psalm 8 and verse 3. There we consider God's workmanship. Psalms 8 verse 4, we would ask, "What am I that thou art mindful of me?" And in verse 5, the truth is very humbling to think about. We are made in God's image, a little lower than the angels, and He has crowned us with honor and glory. So, out of everything that God made, that marvelous universe we just spoke about, and that someone else could have magnified in a much greater way, and yet he makes man, and he says, this is the best. This is where I'm going to put a crown of honor and glory upon. He will rule over all of my creation. That's what man is. Genesis 1:26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So we can marvel. You know, we can marvel and we can wonder and we can be just blown away at all that God's magnificent creation. And we should. And we should stand in awe of it. But we need to consider also and remember that we have also been created by an almighty God. As the crown of His creation, we've been created in His image, and that God would put us in charge of everything that He's created. Mankind truly is something very special in God's eyes. Every living soul in this room here today is something very special in God's eyes. Every soul in the world is something very special in God's eyes. When He made Adam and Eve, He created something different, something better. Something better than the rest of His creation. Something that was very dear and very personal to Him. And you know, before Adam and Eve ever sinned against God, they would have dwelt with God in a very real way. They would have lived in paradise, in perfection. Would have been God and His children walking together in the garden with no distances between them. With no walls between them, with no guilty consciences separating them, with no disappointments, with complete peace and joy and love, and honor, and all the things that we can consider to be bliss. This is how it was before man's fall. And this is what we anticipate to come. But then the fall did happen. You know, God gave Adam one simple rule. Don't eat of that tree. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Giving them a choice. You know, I had to think about that. Why would God not have just made it so that there wasn't that tree there? And then they would never have fallen and maybe we could live in bliss forever. But that's not love. And I just thought about it, what if we had children and they did everything we said to the T because we said it, not because of personal choice, but just because we said it. And there were no feelings involved. It was just because it'd be almost like robots and there'd be no love there. And so God wanted something different. God wanted them to have a choice to honor and obey Him. As though God wanted loving and obedient children. And up until the fall, Adam only knew good. He never experienced evil thoughts. He only had good thoughts. His natural tendency was always bent towards good. You know, we are used to being bent towards evil. But before the fall, it was always bent towards good. The natural thing to do was leaning towards good. He did not know evil in any way, and neither did Eve. But when that sneaky serpent, the devil, came along. He knew what evil was. And he knew how to manipulate, and he knew how to twist God's words. And he knew how to deceive, and he knew that Eve would have been more gullible than Adam, and so he used Eve. Perhaps because God gave Adam the command directly, I'm not sure, but I believe that the devil knew that Eve would have been the more gullible vessel to try and deceive. And he knew that Eve... Yeah. Sorry, when Eve bit into that forbidden fruit, and then it says Adam also ate, then their eyes were opened. And then they realized their nakedness. Genesis 3:7 says, "And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons." And I see this as a picture of man's nakedness when he sins against God. Without God in our lives, when sin stands between us and God, then we are naked. Ashamed and naked. Revelations 3:17 gives us a picture of this. There we have the church of Laodicea, and they were rich in earthly things, they were prospered in earthly things. But it says in 3 verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You know, we can have all the good things in this world, but we can be naked in the eyes of God and miserable. And this was Adam and Eve at this point. They were naked and ashamed of it. And they hid themselves from God. You know, I had to think about how easy is it for us to see, some of us who are born again, and I mean, it would be our natural tendency to do the same. But when you see the light go out in somebody's eyes because they've defiled their conscience towards God, it's so easy to see. And I believe that's what happened here. The light went out, and their consciences were defiled. And they hid from God, just as others do when they've sinned against God, or they've defiled their conscience. They start hiding from other God-fearing people. They avoid them. They avoid Christians or people that they know are going to talk about God, because they themselves are naked and they don't want that to be revealed by the light of truth. And I can relate to that. Before I was born again, I was uncomfortable around Christians. When I was still living in darkness, I didn't want that light to shine on me. I didn't want God's light to shine on me and reveal my nakedness. It was too embarrassing. It was too shameful. And we should be embarrassed and ashamed. You know, when we go against God, it's a shameful thing. Now, because of their sin, God had to kill an animal, and this was the first time bloodshed had ever happened in world history, and it was to cover the shame of sin. They skinned the animal and made coats out of it, and he gave it to Adam and Eve. And I'm sure by now, after they had seen that, they would know physical death would be next for them too. They had already died spiritually. God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They had already died spiritually, and now, just as that animal had to die because of their sin, so they too would die physically one day. Romans 5 verses 12, it says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." You know, because Adam's sin, we inherit sin nature. Because we are of his seed. You know, we come from his bowels. All of us. So we, physically speaking, we are in Adam. So that means if Adam died, we all must die. If Adam came short of the glory of God, then we all come short of the glory of God. If Adam experienced God's wrath kindled against him and he was thrown out of paradise and the cherubims were set there and with flaming swords to guard him from entering and eating of the tree of life, then neither do we have any right to eat of the tree of life. Now, if we would stop there, I would say that is a miserable story. That would be a miserable story. Mankind, created to rule over all of God's creation, created as the crown of God's creation, and yet hopeless. And yet all creation groans because of him. Aren't you glad, brothers and sisters, that that's not the end of the story? Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and I had to think about that. If we were brothers and sisters in Adam only, I would have stayed in Canada. Then there would be no drawing. You know, what drew us here to you all was your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what draws us. That's what gives us purpose in life. Because we are in Jesus Christ. In Adam we die, in Jesus we live. You know, I want to speak a bit about the ransom that God gave to redeem mankind. And I shared a bit with Brother Malin. The burden of this message came from the ransom that happened in Haiti. Brother Barry, you, I don't know how many other brothers are here that were there. But I want you to know, and everyone, I believe wholeheartedly that God will use that for His glory. I don't know how many sermons would have come out of that situation. Probably hundreds. And I'm expecting a couple books to come out of what happened there. But when I had to think about that, what happened in Haiti there, and the captives that were being held for ransom, it just got me to think about the ransom that God paid for us. And so what's a ransom? A ransom is a sum of money or another payment demanded or paid for the release of a prisoner. This is a ransom. A ransom is the price it takes to buy back what originally belonged to you anyways. It's a redemption price, the price that it takes to rescue a loved one from condemnation. To give us a few illustrations. And I had to think about that experience that the brothers and sisters faced in Haiti. And I listened to Brother Sam's testimony there. I didn't listen to the whole thing, but I remember something he said is that they had taken the captives and brought them into like a shack. And that shack that was called the Devil's House. Is that right? And he mentioned a few times that these were wicked men. Demon-possessed men. And I had to think about the irony that here we have a group of Christians whose ransom price has already been paid spiritually, and yet some demon-possessed men are trying to get another physical ransom out of them. But their ransom price for their soul has already been paid. Satan already lost that battle. It's as though he just wanted to try to get a different way of getting some sort of a ransom out of them. But you know, there's been very many costly ransoms throughout history that have been given to an enemy in order to buy back the life of a loved one. Some of them have been hundreds of thousands. Some of them have been millions of dollars of ransom price paid. Some of the largest ransoms ever paid have been in the billions of dollars that the ransom was actually paid. But the ransom that God gave was far more valuable than any earthly price that we can give. God gave His only begotten Son. And the ransom that God gave was different than anything we can compare to an earthly ransom. It was different because who held us in condemnation? You know, normally it's the enemy that holds us in condemnation, demanding a ransom price. But with this ransom, who held us in condemnation? God did. God held us in condemnation, not Satan. Satan deceived our first parents, but they and we are separated from God because of our guilt against God, because of our sins against God. You know, we look back at the account in the fall of man, Genesis chapter 3, and we see that all three parties involved were held accountable by an almighty God. Adam, where art thou? Eve, what hast thou done? Serpent, because thou hast done this. Adam received the curse of working by the sweat of his brow and weeds and thorns and thistles being in the garden. Eve received the curse of hard childbearing and desiring to be in the authority of man but being under it. And the serpent received the curse of crawling on its belly all the days of the earth, and that eventually his head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. So we see God held us in condemnation. It's different than any earthly ransom that I could compare it to. The verse, I'll read this here first. Yeah, the verse says that when we were enemies of God, God commended His love toward us in that Christ died for us. So when we were enemies of God, He gave us a ransom. He paid the ransom of Himself to Himself. God paid the ransom for our sins, the price needed to pay for our sins, He paid of Himself to Himself. Because who can pay off the Almighty God? How could man ever pay for the guilt of our sins? With money? With the very possessions which He has given us? With the cattle on 1,000 hills? Psalm 24 says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. You know, there's nothing we can do to pay God for our sins. There is nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do to restore what's been lost, our relationship to God. We can't restore that. Because the only payment that would be good enough would be a perfect and sinless life. And we've already concluded that in Adam we inherit a sin nature. We are sinners by nature. And I believe that's why the Savior came, conceived by the Holy Spirit through a virgin. It wasn't a sinful man who came to redeem man. It was God who gave of Himself, His Son Jesus Christ, to become man, to save sinful men by the sacrifice of His perfect and sinless life. Romans 5 verse 6, it says this, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if we were enemies, or when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." When we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of His Son. Now that we are children, we will be saved through His life, His resurrection. God gave the ransom. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And redemption is found at the cross of Calvary. You know, a while back, maybe 3 weeks ago, me and the family, we were reading a devotion. We were reading a children's story out of a family Bible. It's a big family Bible, and in the middle there are some beautifully illustrated Bible stories. And the children wanted me to read that one. And that had been where Jesus was on trial. Jesus was on trial, and you've seen the angry mob just furious with their fists in the air, and you've seen Jesus on stage there with Pilate, and we know the scene. And I know Pilate, he desired to release Jesus, and you see the angry mob, they're yelling, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And that picture was just so beautifully illustrated that my heart broke. And we in the family, we were just looking at that picture. And we were just thinking, why? Why were those people so mean? You almost burn because of what happened there. Why did they not want to release Jesus instead of Barabbas? And it wasn't long, and then it came into our minds when Jesus said, "Don't you think I could have sent 12 legions of angels to destroy them and to set me free? You don't think Jesus could have set Himself free? The Bible says no man takes his life, he lays it down himself." And it reminded me, He did it for me. And He did it for you. And He did it for your families. And did it for my children. He willingly went. Nobody forced Him to go. And it was my sins, and it was our sins that nailed Him to the cross. He wouldn't have had to suffer that way, but He did it out of love, because He knew it was expedient for us. Poor, wretched, sinful men can become rich in Jesus. Now consider the cost of our ransom. You know, Adam and Eve, they were given a covering of animal skin for their nakedness. The shedding of blood only to cover their sin. But to save us from eternal punishment, the eternal punishment of our souls, there had to be something more to forgive us for our sins and to justify us. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews says, "Moreover, He sprinkled with blood both the tabernacles and the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." So God sacrificed His Son. Christ left the glory of His Father to be slain of sinful men, and to take upon himself the sins of the whole world. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, he traded with us. We were separated from God. He was with God. He came down, took upon our sins, nailed them to the cross, pleaded, "Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" so that we can be with him. And the veil was rent, and we can be with God. And so he traded with us. The verse says in Isaiah, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He did it so that you and I could have our sins forgiven by his death, and that we could be justified by his life and his resurrection. And so the ransom has been paid. The ransom has been paid, and we have been redeemed. Through Christ, God looks at us just like he looked at Adam and Eve before they ever sinned. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. The only way to restore our relationship with God, the Father, is through the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a reason why we pray in Jesus' name. Because without Jesus' mediating between us and God, we're condemned sinners worthy of hell. But in that same name, Jesus Christ, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, knowing that our sins have been paid and that God's wrath no longer abides upon us. That veil that separated us from God has been rent in two, and God's relationship with mankind has been and will yet be fully restored. So God has redeemed us, brothers and sisters. What is our response? I'll leave you with an illustration. I believe it's a true story. On the southern border of the empire of Cyrus, there lived a great chieftain named Kegular, who tore to shreds and completely defeated the various detachments of Cyrus's army to subdue him. Finally, the emperor, amassing his whole army, marched down, surrounded Kegular, captured him, and brought him to the capital for execution. On the day of the trial, he and his family were brought to the judgment chamber. Kegular, a fine-looking man of more than 6 feet, with a noble manner about him, a magnificent specimen of a man, so impressed was Cyrus with his appearance that he said to Kegular, "What would you do should I spare your life?" "Your Majesty, if you spared my life, I would return home and remain your obedient servant as long as I lived." "What would you do if I spared the life of your wife?" "Your Majesty, if you spared the life of my wife, I would die for you." So moved was the emperor that he freed them both and returned Kegular to his province to act as governor thereof. Upon arriving at home, Kegular reminisced about the trip with his wife. "Did you notice," he said to his wife, "the marble at the entrance of the palace? Did you notice the tapestry on the wall as we went down the corridor into the throne room? And did you see the chair on which the emperor sat? It must have been carved from one lump of pure gold." His wife could appreciate his excitement and how impressed he was with all of it, but she only replied, "I didn't really notice any of that." "Well," said Kegular in amazement, "what did you see?" His wife beheld and looked seriously into his eyes and said, I beheld only the face of the man who would die for me. What is our response? Would it be appropriate for us to respond as Kegular did? You spared my life. I will remain your obedient servant for the rest of my life. You spared the wife of the life of my wife or my loved ones. I am willing to die for you. Or should we respond as Kegular's wife did? Just stand in awe and behold the face of him who died for us. And I believe they would all be good responses. And I trust that many of us have, and some of us will yet respond that way. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you again. Lord, we want to thank you for the ransom price that you paid on for our souls, Lord. We bless you. We thank you. We ask that you would help it to be more real in our lives, that you would give us a faith, and a faith that can move mountains, Lord, a love for you, an obedience heart towards you, Lord. I just pray that you would grant that for me and for every brother and sister in this room. We pray that your blessings would be upon us the remainder of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.